Good morning. Today's reading comes from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 7, verses 4 to the end. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
I've entitled our sermon for today, Coming to Terms with the True Enemy. Now, just a point before I get going, it was important to read the whole of Romans 7 to get the flow of Paul's arguments. Obviously, Paul wrote this as a letter. It comes as a whole and you have to get the whole thing, the whole context to make sense of it. But I'm not going to be preaching through the whole of Romans 7. There's too much to fit in one sermon, and we're going to be focusing today on verses 7 to 13. The second part of from 14 to the end of the chapter of Romans 7 is a much debated passage you might know or might not know, and it's going to require attention, time, and we're going to have to look at that, and I just simply don't have time to do that in this sermon. So this sermon we're looking at verses 7 to 13. The next time I preach, we're going to be looking at the rest of the chapter. So I wonder if you ever use the term "don't shoot the messenger." Don't shoot the messenger. It's quite an amusing phrase, really. It conveys the view, don't attack me, I'm only delivering the message. How might you use this? Well, if you were to go to your brother and sister, you might say, Mum has said you need to do the washing up, but don't shoot the messenger. Now, I had a little look at where this phrase came from. One of the earliest literary references we have of of this phrase is found in Plutarch, who was a Greek philosopher, in his Lives, which he states that a messenger came to this king, a king called King Tigranes, and the messenger said that an enemy was approaching. The king was so upset and annoyed with this messenger for bringing this message that he had the messenger's head cut off for his pains. So everybody else was so scared of this that no one brought him any bad news anymore. And without any intelligence at all, Tigranes sat while at war, with the war blazing all around him, giving ear only to those who flattered him. So that's one of the earliest references of this phrase. King Tigranes there, so angered at the bad news that he simply had to kill the messenger rather than fight his enemy. And as you might have noticed, the phrase has been updated in modern language. Frankly speaking, why this phrase is still popular is humans continue to attack messengers. And it's an interesting term because it tells us something about humanity. It simply wouldn't work if it wasn't somewhat true. And this is what it tells us about humanity. It tells us there's a human tendency that when we receive bad news, we attack the news rather than the actual enemy. There's a human tendency that when we receive bad news, we attack the news rather than the actual enemy. Now, this is a little bit similar to what we have here in Romans 7. Let us read verses 5 to 6, this passage that we looked at last time when we looked at Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now the law here brings a message of judgment. The law holds us captive. The law arouses our sinful passions. And Paul is aware that the readers may conclude that the law, therefore, must be bad. God's law must be bad because it judges us, because it holds us captive, because it arouses our sinful passions. And he knows that we might be about to be on the attack. So he addresses the purpose of the law. So that's number one, the purpose of the law. He raises this question that we might ask. Isn't the law pretty bad? Doesn't it sound like it's bad? Something that holds us captive. Something that's an enemy, right? And if it's an enemy, then it must be bad. That's how we tend to think. In a sense, he realises we might be about to shoot the messenger. So he asks the question, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? That's his question. Shall we say that the law is sin? And his immediate answer is, straight away, by no means. Of course not. May it never be, he says. We've seen these emphatic statements from Paul before. He wants to be clear. The law of God is not wrong or sinful in any way. In fact, he says it's outrageous to say such a thing. And he expands on this for the rest of our passage. He's going back to an argument he made in Romans chapter 5. Perhaps you remember, perhaps you don't. I'm going to remind you if you don't. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that the law has a specific purpose with regard to sin. And that purpose is to increase sin. So let me read you from Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law came in to increase the trespass or increase the sin. His point in chapter 5 is the law came in. It entered into the world. It entered into history with a specific purpose. The purpose was to increase sin, to make sin worse than it was before. Now, this might appear strange. It sounds strange, doesn't it? Why would God provide a law which would only increase sin? Well, Paul gave a short answer in chapter 5, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, mankind, we don't count sin unless there's a law that says don't do it. So therefore, God provides this law that says do this, don't do this, so that we would see clearly and obviously that we're breaking the law. You see, the law proclaims God's standards, and we break them, and hence it proves us to be sinners. Worse than this, now there are laws in place, now we have no excuse, and it means we're more sinful than before, because we now know what to do. We now know how we should be living, and yet we don't keep the law. He expands on this point in verse 7 as he continues. Chapter 7, verse 7. The law reveals sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, Paul would not have known how sinful he was before he received this command. When the commandment said don't, he found himself wanting to do. Therefore, the commandment revealed the sin in his heart. It's interesting which commandment Paul mentions. He mentions the last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. And this commandment is slightly different from many of the other commandments, or at least it seems so on the outside, because you shall not covet exists entirely as an internal command. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, it's about what you think and what you feel. It's about what's inside rather than what you do. So in this way, it's more a more obvious spiritual command compared to some of the others. So for example, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery. These can and were passed off as external commands by Jewish tradition. In other words, the Jews believed that they could happily tick these off the list. Now, that's not to say they were right to do this, but this is how they practiced the commandments. I have not murdered, they said, tick. I have not committed adultery, tick. In contrast, coveting is something you do within. You can't just tick it off. Nobody can see you coveting, except you and God. Coveting is rooted in the heart. So many Jews thought the law was rooted in outward actions, what they did. But Paul states in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. And Jesus says just the same thing, shows exactly the same thing when he explains some of the commandments on the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 5, in verse 27 of Matthew 5, Jesus says this: and you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he says, this command is about the heart. You think it's about an outward action, but I say it's about the heart. Move on to verse 21. And this is Jesus speaking again. He says, and you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, anger again is something that happens within. It's a heart thing. You see, the Jews were thinking it was just about murdering. As long as I don't murder, I'm fine. I've kept the law. But Jesus says, no, it's about your heart. If you're angry, you've broken the law. And you're liable to judgment. Therefore, you could say, the law is much worse than you think. The law is much worse than you think. Or that we often think. The law convicts not only our actions, but also our hearts. Now, you see how God works in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel has been appointed a task to go and appoint a new king of Israel. And so he has gone to the house of Jesse, and he is looking through the sons, and he comes across Eliab, who is the eldest. And this is what God says about Eliab. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And that's great for people like me, because I'm small, for a boy that is. But for Eliab, he says, don't look on the fact that he's a really tall guy, or he's really good looking. For the Lord sees not as man sees, he says. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's the difference between humans and God. God looks at the heart, not at what is outside. And because God looks at the heart, and because we break God's laws with our hearts, then the law illuminates just how large a sin problem we have. The law acts as a spotlight onto our sin. In addition to this, the law makes us sin more. As I mentioned in my previous sermon, if we have that sign, wet paint, don't touch, we would probably have never touched that surface anyway. But when we see that sign, the don't makes us want to reach out and do. We want to touch. The command actually actively makes us worse. And so Paul realises that the command, do not covet, in practice led his heart to covet more. The law which said do not actually made him more covetous. I wonder if that's a reaction you recognise in your own heart. Paul continues. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What does Paul mean that he was alive? I mean, he can't mean that he was spiritually alive. How do I know that? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul states that before we become Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So what does he mean then by alive? Well, he must mean that he felt himself to be alive. He thought everything was great. Or he thought he had life. The law hadn't yet come and shown him what he was like. And he thought, I'm alive. I can follow God, serve God, and he will love me the way that I am, just the way I am. But when the law came, it changed everything. Added to this, we know Paul as a Jewish boy would never have been apart from the law. He would always had the law about. So what does he mean when he says apart from the law? Well, he must have meant that it hadn't come home to him yet. He hadn't fully realised what the law meant, but when he felt its weight, when he realized you shall not covet meant he shall not covet, when he really felt the depth of what that meant, then sin came alive and he died. The commandment revealed his sin to him. Now the ironic thing is that when you read instructions in the Old Testament about the law, it sounds like a brilliant promise. So I'm going to read you a bit from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If you keep the law, you live. Great promise. Great promise. As long as you keep the law. But because Paul couldn't keep it, the reality was that the law killed him. He was deceived by his sin, which used this commandment to lead him into sin. So the law's purpose is to show us our sin. It deceives us, it kills us. It promises life, but it kills us. Nevertheless, the law remains good. Number two, the goodness of the law. Number two, goodness of the law. Now, I'm going to use myself as an example here. I got this completely wrong before. I completely misunderstood this. So not long ago, I would read passages in the Old Testament, such as Psalm chapter 19, and they would confuse me greatly. I wasn't sure how to understand what I was reading. Let me show you what I mean. Now, the context is I knew the law was bad news for me. I knew that the law convicted me. I knew that under the law I was going to be judged and that I needed Jesus to save me. And yet I read passages like this in the Psalms and it confused me. This is what it says. Psalms chapter 19, verse 7 to 11, I'm going to read you. Now listen to this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now that was confusing to me. Because the law sounds awesome here, doesn't it? It sounds awesome. The law revives the soul. It makes the soul come alive. It makes simple people wise. It brings joy and happiness to the heart. It enlightens the eyes. More than that, the psalmist, who's King David, he tells us, the law is more to be desired than piles of the very best, not any gold, the very best type of gold. The very best type of gold, that's the law. Like piles of it. The law is sweeter than honey, which I presume is a Winnie the Pooh reference, must be. The law warns God's servants about evil, and they get warned by it. And there's great reward if you keep the law. Doesn't it sound awesome? But when you read Romans 7, the law seems bad, doesn't it? It condemns us, it binds us, it brings judgment on us. How are we going to make these two things fit together? That is why we need to hear Paul in Romans 7. You see, Paul is absolutely right. The law is good. Everything the psalmist says is true. The law is wonderful. As Paul says in verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. There is nothing wrong with the law. Nothing. The law can be both good and yet terrible news for us. It can be absolutely righteous and yet absolutely condemning. It can promise life and yet deliver death. As Paul shows, the problem was never with the law. The problem was with you and with me and with all of us. The problem is with our sin. Now, I want to show you how this works by using the example of a courtroom. I want you to imagine this in the courtroom. A man is on trial for stealing a car. Now, how does the law work in this courtroom? Well, the law is good for the person who has had their car stolen. They will get justice. The law is good for the judge who has been given authority and guidance to enact the correct judgment and gives them power to act righteously. The law is good for other people outside the court who might also have their car stolen by this thief in the future. It protects them from his crime. However, the law is very bad news for this thief. He's going to be judged. He's going to have a punishment. But that doesn't make the law bad or wrong. His theft is sin, and the law shows this. So you agree with me that the law is good? It's interesting then that the human reaction to the law is often to blame God for making his law too harsh or too difficult. We hear Jesus' teaching about the law and think, it's too hard. It's impossible. How can we possibly live to that standard, we say? Why has God given us the law if we can't keep it? We're angry. We're perturbed. Our statements accuse God rather than ourselves. Imagine if the thief in the courtroom stood up and said, I want to defend myself. The law that says don't steal cars is too difficult to keep. No sane man can keep that. You shouldn't punish me. You should have a look at these laws. These laws are way too harsh. We shouldn't be having these laws. How would we react to this? We'd say, sit down. Shut up, thief. The law is good. You're the problem. You're the one who stole the car. You should have kept it. So then, we should allow the law to carry out its true purpose, to reveal our sin to us. Very briefly, Paul continues with the second question. He says this, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, in no way. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law did not bring death. Sin did that through the good law. Now, I want to note something of importance here. Cain killed Abel way before the law ever came about, and Cain was punished. God flooded the earth because of its wickedness way before the law ever came about. God punished Sodom and Gomorrah before the law ever came about. So sin was present before the law. God's punishment was present before the law, and death was present before the law. The law then was a gracious gift to Israel, first of all, and now to us, to show us just how evil we are and our need for a better way to be made right. You see, it's important for us to see just how deep and pervasive our sin is. You see, without Christ, our sin envelops us. It controls us. It leads us to death. We cannot resist its power. We submit to lawlessness happily. More, we lower our standards until we are sedated with how great our wickedness is. We think we're not as bad as the person next door, and therefore we're okay. If we lower our standards, God does not. We need to wake up from our own self-medicated sedatives that numb the fact that we are sinful beyond measure, and we are corrupt, and we cannot keep God's law. So number three, the limitations of the law. So then we agree, the law is good and righteous and holy. But it does something else. The law reveals to us the holiness of God. The law reveals that God does not compromise. These are his standards. Can you live up to them? You have this great not so much a story, but a reality, a vision that Isaiah has in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. He has a vision in which he comes face to face with God. Well worth reading. It's brilliant, and you should go and read it if you've never read it. Isaiah comes before God in all his holiness and all his majesty. It's an amazing description, and unfortunately I don't have time to look into it and to explain what's going on there, but I want to point out to you what happens when Isaiah comes face to face with God in all his holiness, because he cries out, and this is what he cries out, and it's really important what he says. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, when faced with God, Isaiah is overcome by his own sin and how unclean he is and how holy God is. It's worth looking at how God deals with that in that situation, but I don't have time. I'm going to move forward to the New Testament. Luke chapter 5, we find the disciples who have been fishing all night, but they've caught nothing and they're on the shore. And Jesus says to them, go back out into the lake and cast out your nets. They say, well, we've fished all night and we haven't got anything. But Jesus says, no, go out, and they go out, they go fishing, they cast their nets out, and suddenly they catch so many fish that their nets are breaking. They get another boat to come along, and there's so many fish that the fish are sinking the boats. Nets are breaking, fish are sinking the boats. What does Peter do? What is his reaction? When he saw this, it tells us, he fell down at Jesus' knees. And he says, what? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What did Simon Peter realise? He realised that he was suddenly before the Holy God. He was suddenly before one who was majestic, who was holy. And it highlighted Simon Peter's sin. This miracle showed the Holy One of God to Peter. And in the same way, God's law reveals God's standards and his holiness. And it shows how far we are from those standards. And our reaction ought to be like Isaiah and like Simon Peter, to see how totally inadequate we are to face God because of our sin. So I'm going to finish by asking this question. Now what? Now what? Because we need to know now what, don't we? Now, thankfully, Paul has already laid out for us what we need to do. This is not new knowledge. Our only hope, and we know this, our only hope is to go to Jesus. The only hope. Paul wants us to see that the law is limited in its what it can do. The law reveals our sin, yes, but it can't remove our sin. The law is holy, yes, but it can't make us holy. If we rely on the law, we die. We are judged. We say with Isaiah, woe is me, I am a sinner, and I live amongst the people who are sinful. There's no hope in the law. Instead, we must go to Jesus. He's the only one who can help us. God knows what we're like. He knows what we're like. He knew we couldn't keep his holy law. He knew we were full of sin. And so he sent the law to increase the trespass, to show us just how far we were, how much we needed him, how much that we couldn't clean ourselves. And you know what? Despite all this, he loved us. He loved us despite our sin. Not because of anything we did. Not because we were good. Not because there was something lovely in us, but because of who he is, he loved us. And he sent Jesus because Jesus was, this is the crux of it, the only one who could be holy. The only one who could keep the law. The only one who could fulfill the law. When I move on to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to get to preach on this passage, but I'm going to read it to you now because it is so amazing. Verse 3 and 4 say this: for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to do what we could not do. He came to be holy where we could not be holy. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us he didn't come to remove the law. No, he came to fulfill the law, to be what the law embodied. That was him. What he achieved cannot be underestimated. Jesus' work was complete. So complete. He fulfilled everything the law demanded. He satisfied God. And so we can say, as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ, no one can condemn us. No one can condemn us because we have fulfilled the law through Christ. He has done what we could not do. He is the one who can free us from the power of the law. If you don't yet put your faith in Christ, that is why it is so important, because nothing you do can ever fulfill the law of God. You are under punishment and sin, and you will die in that sin unless you find a refuge. And the only refuge that ever will exist is Christ. And he does exist, and he did die for you. And so the actions we must take are obvious. We must put our whole, everything, all of our lives into Christ's hands. We must take refuge in him, be found in him. Those who do this will find him to be a shelter from the judgment to come. They will find him to be their righteousness, and they will be able to say, as Peter and John say in Acts chapter 4, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."